Good morning.
Wow, good.
Let's turn in our Bibles or devices to Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to check the electronics out in advance this time. There we go. Okay. Philippians 2, very familiar passage. And I want to read the passage first so it's fresh in your minds, starting in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wow. First, a word of explanation. The theme of our messages has been joy, because that's one of the key themes of the book of Philippians. However, you'll notice joy does not appear in the sermon title this week. That's okay. It doesn't appear in the passage, the word joy. Although joy is a consequence of the passage, but you can only twist your sermon so far to make them fit an idea. And I don't want to go that far. Now, I'm sure already some of you skeptics are sitting out there saying, well, wait a minute, where's the word love? You're calling it no greater love. It's not in it. Well, in that case, as you'll see, even though the word is not here, it pervades. In fact, it's the basis for the entire section, the love of Christ for us. There is no greater love. We're quoting him on that. He said, no man has greater love than this, than a man laid down his life for his friends. And that's what he did. In fact, he laid down his life for his enemies, for you and me. Praise his name. So, first of all, let's make sure we understand the context. I often, when we refer to this passage or quote it or whatever, we start at verse 5, as we are this morning, and kind of leave behind the context of what Paul is writing about. So let's remind ourselves, because he's not changing subjects in a broad sense. He's still talking about the same thing as he was in 1 through 4. However, he's illustrating what he has been talking about with the Lord Jesus Christ. He had just said, therefore, in verse 1, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's not an easy command. I don't know about you, but pride in my life gets in the way. And so I'm so glad that he lays before us. You have a problem with that? Look at Lord Jesus and what he did for you. It's not just a generic Jesus became lowly for lowliness' sake. He became humble. He laid aside so many rights in order to reach you personally and me personally. It was a one-on-one deal. You talk about the greatest rescue operation in the history of the world, this is it. Jesus rescuing you and me. I had this driven home to me. I'm sure many here can relate to this. I've had a number of Bible truths that have really been driven home in my personal life and experiences that I've had in ordinary life. And this particular passage hit me between the eyes with my son Mike when he was a year old. We lived in Pleasanton at the time, and he had contracted pneumonia, had a very high fever, and it was getting toward nighttime, and he was struggling with his breathing. And it was hard. He had a very high temperature to listen to him struggle to get air into his lungs. And so we rushed him to the emergency at the hospital, and the nurse proceeded to strip him down to help alleviate the fever. But as far as the breathing, I asked her, could you put him in an oxygen tent? Because it's clear he's having trouble getting oxygen. And she said, no, don't worry about it. You just take him home. And what you do is when it sounds like he's not going to be able to breathe, you rush him into the bathroom, close the door, turn on the shower full blast on hot, and as the steam gets generated, it'll enable him, it'll clear up the stuff in his lungs, and he'll be able to breathe. That was one of the most difficult times my wife and I went through, because we didn't sleep a wink for a day, and we took turns sleeping right next to his crib, listening to his breathing. Can you imagine? It was agony. Every breath. And you could hear him laboring more and more. When do you decide, my son's about to stop breathing? And I remember so vividly grabbing him up quickly and you know, all he had on was his diaper, and quickly turning on the shower, the hot water, and holding him there in the steam and watching his diaphragm go like this, trying to suck in air. And it just broke my heart. And when you're laying there for 7-8 hours listening to your son struggling to breathe and stay alive, you think of all kinds of things. And the thought came into my mind, and I couldn't get rid of it, you know. And I knew it was not possible, but I thought, Lord, how I wish I could take his place. If it could be me struggling to breathe with a fever, spare him. Give it to me. Let me take his place. That's where my thinking went. Out of love. I wanted so badly for the struggling and the hurt and the pain to stop for him and give it to me. And then that's when it hit me. As I thought those thoughts, I thought, that was the love of Jesus for me. He saw me in hell, tormented. Thank God he saw it in advance. Because if he'd waited until I was there, it would have been too late. Court is over. And it broke his heart. This isn't just some great doctrine. This is the love of Christ for sinners. And He had that, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. That mind, that attitude. I'll do anything to keep Rick from going there. Anything. I don't care what it takes. And what it took is here in verses 5 through 8. And it's incredible. But it measures the love of Christ for you. I keep personalizing that because it is personal. I can always fall back on Galatians 2:20. A lot of you have memorized it. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ. The life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. Here's the phrase, who loved me. Me, Paul says, individually, and gave himself for me. Paul is saying that on the cross, at some time he had Paul in mind. Wow. He had you in mind. And that's the mind that Paul is talking about. This mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. When? When he started in heaven as God and went all the way to the cross as God and man, the sin bearer and the punishment bearer. For you, to deliver you from incalculable suffering. He said, I can't bear to see him, her, go through this. Give it to me. Isn't that great? There is no greater love. Look, I don't care where else you find something you use, apply that term to. It's not worthy of it compared to this. No greater love. So, as we go through this, keep that in mind. This is not just a litany of difficult doctrine. Step by step, it's a triumphant enunciation of Christ's self-denial, step by step, of something that he deserved. It was a right. But it stood in the way of him doing what he wanted to do, saving us. And so he said, no, I'll sacrifice that. I'll lay that aside. Time after time after time. And when I'm done with this, boy, am I ever ashamed. He, God, was willing to lay aside everything. It says he emptied himself. And we'll talk about that. And I struggle with laying aside my self-importance, which is a hot air. What a savior. Okay. So, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, you see. That mind, that attitude of him looking through the corridors of time and seeing you suffering. And he set his face like a flint on that, not just when he was going through Samaria, but before he was even born. Focused. Because that's where I will save them from that suffering. This mind. Okay. This short section is probably the happiest hunting ground for false doctrine in the Bible. God is talking about things here that we can barely understand. And people come in well-meaningly sometimes evil men, and they twist them. And Peter was right when he said about Paul's writings. He said, in them there are some things that are hard to understand. I'm glad Peter said that. I agree with him. Which the unstable twist to their own destruction. And so we're going to have to address those as we go through. But I don't want it to diminish, please, the main thought of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he was willing to lay aside in order to reach you. Because you were a long way away, and so was I. Picture them like barriers that he just went through one after the other. to finally get all the way from infinity up there to the depths where you and I were in our sin. So he begins there, who being in the form of God. That's the starting point. And what he's saying is, starting point, Jesus was and is God. The word form, right away, here we go, form, you know, or the outward appearance or structure. But inside, no, not really. That's crazy. The Greek word morphe, it means from the inside. That's the expression of who he is. He is God. It's not talking about a kind of a fake experience of God. God is stressing the fact that he was God, and that's all he was. Okay? Omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, eternal, faithful, unchanging. We could go on. All the attributes of God, fully God. Okay? That's our starting point. Now, who being in the form of God, right away, okay, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, we can read those words. You're not going to understand what that's saying. It's beyond me. He's talking about equality. He's talking about position, rights. He, at that time, before becoming a man, was worshipped, obeyed. I love John 12. If you've never done the exercise, go through that little section where it plainly shows, you may not have ever noticed it, that in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. You know the passage. You know, the Lord, Jehovah, God. Right? And his train filled the temple. And the foundations were shaking and the whole place was full of smoke. And the cherubim were saying to one another, holy, 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 holy is the Lord of hosts. John tells us very plainly in John 12, that was Jesus, pardon me, it was the Son of God. Jesus is the name applied to God the Son become a man. At that point, he's fully God. Worship. We can't. That's what I said. We cannot imagine the environment he left, laying aside the worship, the obedience, his glory. See, I don't have glory. But God does, you see. It's part of his person. It comes from his innate holiness and goodness and righteousness. There's no other being in the universe that's like that. And so they don't have a natural outshining. Only God. He had to veil that. He couldn't come that way and die on a cross. He explained it to Moses. Moses said, please, show me your glory. I like that. Please. Isn't that good? I always say please. Moses said, please, show me your glory. And the Lord said, nobody's going to see my glory and live. You can't take it. This innate goodness and holiness, it'll annihilate you. You can't take it in, man. So I'll stick you in a crack in the rock, you know. And then, now he's speaking in anthropomorphic terms. God doesn't have a hand, but I'll cover you with my hand. And then I'll only show you my backside. Again, he didn't have a backside. He's just saying, I will allow a little bit of my glory to peek out, and even then, you're not going to be seeing it directly, okay? Gives you an idea of the glory of God. He had to veil that glory, so he came. And Isaiah says plainly, he looked just like us. He wasn't ugly. He wasn't a hunk. He was just a guy. His beauty is him as a person, you see. So already, he's starting on the trip focused on saving us from our... By the way, my son was sick. He hadn't done anything to get that. However, our dilemma of judgment of God is well deserved. So why he had pity on me is, again, not explainable because it's in his love. Wow. To save me from what I deserved. Okay. Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Equal. He stepped down to this earth, and all of a sudden, all of those privileges and rights were gone. And I haven't done that because I'm not God. So to a certain point, I bump up against it and I say, wow, that's huge, Lord. I don't understand at all. It's just great that you would do that for me. Emptied. Okay, boy, happy hunting ground. Okay, first of all, very clearly, Jesus did not empty himself of his deity. Okay? I mean, that's crazy talk. Like, oh, he stopped being God all of a sudden. No! He can't do that. He is who he is. He's God. He was God. He is God. He always will be God. Not diminished, not lessened, okay? Are we clear on that? He emptied himself of his rights, of his position. He lowered himself deliberately for you and for me. There's a cult that has what they call their own Bible. In that Bible, where they followed 1 Peter by twisting the scripture to their own destruction, they take this word and they take that Greek word that means emptied and, the robbery. They also mess around with the emptied, but did not consider it robbery. They say, he didn't think that he should seize equality with God. Do you understand that, what they're saying? They're saying, well, he could have become God if he'd wanted. But, you know, he could have grabbed it, you know, robbed it. But he didn't. Isn't that good? Now, yeah, it's stupid. Listen. Anyone who is non-God, first of all, is created. John 1 very plainly tells us that. And it also tells us Jesus is the one that created everything that's created, which is everything besides himself. Non-God, I don't care what you do, you cannot become God. Okay? That's crazy. So it's saying that God, the Son, gave up his rights as God. Wow. Rights. That, you know, isn't that a big word nowadays? So-and-so rights. You know, some of it is certainly addressing ills in society and so on. But here's the case where one after another, we're going to see God laid aside his rights. They were all of this. It's rightfully his. Look, doesn't Jesus deserve to be co-equal with the Father in status and position? Yeah. Amen. But he had to lay that aside to come and be the sin bearer for you and for me. And so he did. He's driven by this great love. Okay. So we're stepping down here, okay? It's a progression. But made himself of no reputation. That's what I was talking about earlier, and I'll say a little bit more. It literally means he emptied himself. And that's saying what I just finished explaining. Anything that got in the way of him going to the cross and dying for me, he said, okay, I'm willing to sacrifice that right now, to be worshipped, to be obeyed, to be recognized. We could go on and on. He had the right to not be misunderstood, the right to be thanked, the right to be worshipped, to be consulted. We could go on and on. All the things that he laid aside and said, no, I'm willing to be unappreciated, abused, mocked, scorned, contradicted, accused of evil, on and on and on. He should not have experienced any of those things. Don't take it for granted. He said, if that's what it takes to deliver him, her, okay. Emptied himself. And now, taking the form of a bondservant. Notice the word. In this case, they translated the same word the same way. Morphe again. It's not just an outward expression of servanthood. Inside, he became a bondslave. His attitude. And that's so important. For who? For you. Think about that. A bond slave in the Bible is a particular kind of slave. I mean, this guy sold out lock, stock, and barrel to the one he's serving. He says, whatever you want, whatever it takes, I'm going to provide it. I'm going to do it. Forget me. Don't worry about what it's going to cost me. I will just take care of you, whatever the need is. Okay, now that's the ideal bondservant. I don't know if one has ever really existed, except for this one. Because, yeah, we had a big need. We needed a Savior. You know, humanly speaking, you ever thought about it? If you just start from scratch, it's so nice being a Christian now and having the Word of God and being able to think about all of these things about God and sin and truth and salvation and so on. And now, when we can think honestly about it, when you first come to it, how on earth could God save me from hell? He may love me to death. That's wonderful. But he makes it very clear the soul that sins will die. Death is the only payment for sin. And he's not talking about physical death. He's talking about hell. So, his justice demands payment. So that's going to block the sin. It's wonderful. Don't ever cease to be amazed at the fact that God found a way to save you from your sins and the penalty for them. Man, only he could do it. Isn't it silly now when you think about it like I used to do? You know, oh, well, yeah, I might have sinned, but that's right, I'm doing a lot of good stuff, you know. And somehow that takes care of it, right? Isn't that crazy? Isn't it great to be honest with God? That's silly. You know, we'd never do that in court. Imagine bringing a serial killer into court, you know. Blood of six people on his hands, you know. And his lawyer says, yeah, that's okay, judge. I'm going to have him go pick up a litter near 580 for a month. And that'll offset his crimes. Yeah, see, it's crazy thinking, isn't it? Why do we think we can do that with God's law? It's just irrational. No. Someone has got to pay. And until I understood the gospel, I thought, well, the only candidate is me. That's it. It's the buck starts here and it stops here. The iniquity of the Son should not be on the Father, and the iniquity of the Father should not be on the Son, Ezekiel writes. Yeah. My sin is my sin. Okay. So, taking the form of a bondservant with the attitude of, okay, here I am. Do with me whatever it takes to accomplish this salvation. That's it. Wow. And coming in the likeness of man. Every phrase here is, I hope you understand, a mouthful. God, the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, became a man. Wow! I'll tell you, if you're not staggered by that, the angels sure were. I mean, their heads were spinning. They knew who he was. He was the one that spoke them into existence. And here he is walking the dusty roads of Galilee as a man. By the way, that's why the demons were so happy to offer up free advertising for him. You know, imagine a demon-possessed man yelling, "I know who you are. You're the Son of God." Why did he do that? Is that good advertising to have a demon-possessed man telling everybody, "Hey, this is the Son of God here"? Who's going to believe him? Satan's not stupid. Consider the source. They knew. Likeness of man. Okay. Here we go. It said earlier that the exact phrase is, form of a bondservant. Yes. Okay. And then coming in the likeness of men. And then, here's my other phrase. And being found in appearance as a man. There are two phrases about his humanity. In the likeness of man, and that's twisted. Yeah, okay. He kind of had the outward appearance like later. But he wasn't really a man. You know, kind of like in a spacesuit or something. That's crazy. The whole point of this is that in order to take your place and my place judicially before the judgment throne of God, he had to be a man, fully a man, not a cow, you know, not a sheep, a person, a human person. So, didn't he have the right to not be a person? Yeah. Man, along with that, there is so much that he accepted that he should not have had to. Think about hunger. The one who opens his hand, it says in Psalms, and feeds all living things. He was hungry. He got thirsty. The source of living water. He got tired. You know, Isaiah 40, the Lord doesn't get tired, nor does he get faint. God get tired? When it says he rested after creation, it doesn't mean he went, whew, that was a lot of work. The word simply means, like it does in a lot of foreign languages, like in French, reste, it just means to cease, stop. And that's what it means there. Okay? It doesn't mean he had to go have a tall, cool one to ease his labor. Just that he stopped creating. But he gets tired. You got all three of those just in one little passage. John 4, the woman at the well. First of all, it says very plainly, because he started in Judea, the southern kingdom. He was going to go back to Galilee, the northern section of today's Palestine or Israel. And in between is Samaria. And so he had to go through Samaria to get back to Galilee. And that's where he is at the time when it says he became weary. God the Son, Jesus, he was tired. You know, it was noon. It was a sixth hour. Wow. He had never experienced that before as God. Okay? He had to sit down. Weariness, water. Then he asked the lady, you know, give me to drink. Now, we study that so much in evangelism, you know, well, he really wasn't thirsty. He just used that as a transition. He was thirsty. Okay. That water looked good. And as the Samaritan woman said very plainly, "Sir, how are you?" After he said, "I'll give you water," she said, "Well, how are you going to get water for me? Because you don't have anything to get the water, and it's deep. It's way down there." He had no way of getting the water for himself. Okay? But like so many other times in his ministry, all that stuff was secondary. The soul of this woman was what was the important thing for him. Already, Philippians, you know, laying aside his own needs and looking on the needs of others. How about her soul? And guess what? She got saved. And guess what? So did most of the town. Wow. Which leads us to the third item. Because we know he was hungry. That's why the disciples had gone into town. You know, they were all hungry. And when they came back, you know, and they see him talking to the Samaritan woman, that's the first thing on their mind, of course. You know, not her salvation. And I'm not criticizing. I'm right in there with them. They say, you know, Master, it's time for you to eat. And they pressed him, you know, because they knew he needed something to eat. You know, that great line. He said, I have meat to eat that you don't even know about. Wow. And of course, he's talking about people work and in particular, the salvation of that dear woman. So he experienced these things, hunger. How about 40 days without food? I don't know if anybody's here. I don't want to embarrass you. So I'm not going to ask you, but I fasted. I'm sure if you're a believer, you fasted at some time. I've never done 40 days without food. Wow. And isn't it interesting that that was when the devil picked his time? You know, let's wait until he's gone 40 days without food. He knows people. I mean, when I fast, doesn't food, all of those dishes you haven't thought of for a long time, you know, man, you know, in the saliva, the Pavlov's dog experiment, you know, it starts, you know, man, that would be good. He knows that. And so that's, he starts simple with the Lord. And so he starts with that one. Let's just hit him with the hunger, you know, turn these stones to bread. You can do it, you know, and poof, hunger's gone. Wouldn't that be cool? Now, here we are at another point here. Jesus in his humanity. Jesus is the theological word is impeccable. That doesn't just mean that he didn't sin. It means he cannot sin. He could not sin. Okay. Very important. I've talked to some dear believers over the years, and it just disappoints them so badly. Because, come on, Hebrews 4:15, you know, he was tempted in all points like as we are. Yet without sin. There it is. Okay? And if you've got an honest translation, it's going to italicize the word yet because it's not in the original. It's unfortunate that that word is there. First of all, literally, it's hamartia, kores. You just learned a little Greek there, okay? Two words, sin, apart. God went out of his way in that verse to say, yeah, he experienced all of the temptations we do, i.e. weakness, sleep, a desire to sleep, hunger, thirst, pain, sorrow, real tears, you know, but not the allurement to sin. That's very important. And so God is saying there, he was tempted in all points, like as we are, talking about being a great high priest and being able to relate and so on. Sin apart. And what he's saying there is, yeah, except for the idea of sin. That wasn't in the equation. It was never there. There was no danger of sin. In fact, in case you may struggle with that, he repeats the exact two words, the same phrase later in the same book in chapter 9. When he says, Jesus came the first time to bear the sins of many. But for those who look for his coming, he's going to come a second time. Choris hamartia. Sin apart. And what he's saying is, the first time Jesus came, he had to deal with sin in order to save us. It does not say he became a sinner. Be careful. Do not say things the Bible does not say. Sin apart. Again. And what he's saying there is, the first time he came, yeah, sin was in the... He dealt with it. He bore it. Yeah. But it wasn't his sin, and he didn't do it. And in fact, the second time he comes, sin is not even in the situation. He's done with it. He finished the first time his dealing with it. He bore it. He was judged for it. And now he's done with it. He satisfied the justice of God. Praise God. Impeccable. He could not sin. Let's go back to the first idea here, who being in the form of God, fully God, only God at that point. What does it say about God in James? It says, God cannot be tempted to evil. That's the very nature of God. We have trouble with that because I'm tempted by evil. Now, I don't know about you, but yeah, I get drawn to evil. It says in James, he cannot be drawn to evil. He cannot be tempted by evil. That's God. That's Jesus. Now, that's God the Son, but it's also God the man. He's one person. He's not schizophrenic. And in his very nature, he cannot sin. As God. Hebrews, listen, these are just nice words. It says, addressing Jesus in the book of Hebrews, thou hast hated sin and loved righteousness. I wish I could say, sometimes I kind of can relate to that, but not always. That's him. He hates it by nature. He's not going to suddenly change and, wow, that sin sounds pretty good. No. So, but don't lose sight of the fact we're talking about now. He is fully man. He's being prepared, you see, for the cross, where he sees you and me suffering. And that is the place where he can eliminate that. Okay. By the way, one last thing on that. The thinking that Jesus can sin is, and I know you may still be thinking that if you sit here. Please don't think that. It's not right. But it's so appealing, you know. Jesus can relate to what it's like to want to sin. You know, it's wrong. It's the mistake of the devil. You know that? The devil, think about it. When he had Jesus on his hands at the temptation, he did not know, because God had never become a man before, what he had on his hands. He knew people. And now Jesus is a human, a man. He doesn't know. So let's give it a shot. And so from his point of view, yeah, he's tempting Jesus. But James tells me God cannot be tempted by evil. He doesn't realize that. He's finding out. and so he hits a stone wall. Not even close. Not surprisingly, says he departed from him for a time, of course. But when it came to the end of Jesus' ministry, what does it say there? The prince of this world is coming, and what? He has nothing in me. He doesn't just mean, made it for 3 years and I didn't sin. Isn't that good? No. He's saying, there's nothing in me he can grab a hold on. Nothing to appeal to in me. Kind of late to find that out. So be careful. The devil thought that Jesus could sin, but he was wrong. Okay. Okay, so being found in appearance as a man. Wow, the bottom's just going to drop out here now. He humbled himself. Well, I thought he already had. Why is he saying it here? He humbled. Well, now as a man. As God, he laid aside his rights, his privileges, everything that he deserved. Now as a man, he's not done. He's going to keep going down. He humbled himself because there are still obstacles. He can't go and live in an ivory palace shielded from people. He's going to mix among the people, put up with all the things that befall him as a man among people. We already mentioned being tired, hungry, thirsty. The right he had to be recognized, to be appreciated, respected, all of those things laid aside. Misunderstood, mocked, contradicted, accused wrongly. And there's a biggie. I mean, he's innocent. Boy, is he ever. And if anybody's deserved not to be accused of a crime, maybe it's Jesus. You ever got offended because somebody accused you of something you didn't do? Yeah. Boy, we get irate in that case, don't we? It's one thing to defend ourselves when we're wrong. It's quite another, boy, I'll tell you, when I know I'm right. Woo! Hear me then. You know, hey, I'm right. You're wrong. What does it say? As a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Try it sometime. Man. Because, you see, he was focused on saving you and saving me because of his great love. You know, there are depths in that simple phrase. We're almost to the cross here. It says, who endured the cross, despising the shame. Shame, that's another thing that came with this humanity that God heaped upon him that he should not have experienced as God. And it says he despised the shame. So there's a little insight in how he handled this other stuff. And in that case, despised, a misused word too often in our English language. It means, we think it means hate. I despise you, right? And we think it means I hate you. Now, some people understand the word really means, and it means in the original, that's what's important. It means to think nothing of. And when you say that to someone, I mean, it's as bad. You're saying, yeah, I don't think anything of you. You're a nothing, you know. But you see, the shame associated with the cross, it's saying it was heaped on him. The mocking, you know, if you are the Son of God, come down. He saved others. He can't even save himself. You know, he's a criminal. He's being executed. His crimes are so bad. Shame. He didn't even think about it. It wasn't worth considering. That's what it's saying. Because of his great love. You see. Despise the shame. So many. I love these little insights we get in the scripture to what Jesus was going through as a man. That little glimpse, it's in Matthew. I'm not sure it's in all the Gospels, but where he had sent the disciples out and they had the capability of casting out demons and they couldn't do it in this case. And Jesus, at that point, says, How long must I bear with you? I love it. You're getting an insight into what he was living through day after day after day. And I'm not bad-mouthing the disciples. You and I would have been just the same. They just never seemed to get it. You know? You think that was easy for him? Man, he saw so clearly everything. God, them, their sin, the whole spiritual reality that was just hidden to them. You know? But he was so patient, loving. People wonder, why does Jesus repeat himself so much in the Gospels? I just told you. Okay. We're getting late here. I haven't got to quarter after yet, so I'll just quickly talk about the cross, and that's six sermons in and of itself. But you see, that's where it happened. I wanted to contract my son's pneumonia and him to be free of it. Okay? Very simple. That's the transaction that I wanted to take place. I knew it couldn't happen. Didn't keep me from saying, boy, it would have been nice. So on the cross, God is very careful and clear about this, on how he did it. Isn't it great to understand how you are saved in detail? You know, it's not just some kind of vague like we talked about the other week. You know, don't worry, be happy. Okay, why? What's happened to fix things? And God goes into great detail, constantly preserving the character and the person of his son and expressing the finality and the permanence of our salvation. But every one of these statements, by the way, look, I'm going to say them in a few words, but they're bottomless. Okay? First of all, just the crucifixion. We've had some devotionals on the details of what it's like to die by crucifixion. Oh, my goodness. What he experienced just physically. But then he bore our sin. And it says very plainly, 1 Peter, he bore our sin in his own body on the cross. That's step one. The problem was your sin and my sin. They've got to be dealt with judicially by God. But he can't just punish the sin, like put it in a big pile over here and have a bonfire or something. That's crazy. He's got to judge someone who is accountable for that sin. And before the cross, that was you. And that's it. And so, praise God. See, God can do this. I wasn't even born yet. Neither were you. But God, in his greatness and his omniscience and his omnipotence, and you're not going to understand how he did it, but he reached through time and he gathered up all of your sins, even the ones you haven't committed yet, and gave them to his son. He imputed them. He put them to his account. He did not become a sinner. No. But he had to answer at the judgment bar of God for your sin. And so God says he bore our sins in his body. Don't go beyond that, because Scripture doesn't. It says something that I don't understand. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. I don't understand that. What he's telling us is he just didn't fiddle around with the sin and kind of, you know, oh, don't worry about it. He can't. And so he imputed it to his son. And we're safe saying that. Because now, before his eyes on the cross, God has someone responsible, not just for your sins, this is incredible, but for mine, everybody's, all sin. Oh, my goodness. You know, it's like trying to comprehend eternity. You can't do it. A kicker is, it took him 3 hours. on the cross. I mean, he's God. Why didn't it just poof, you know, judge him and he's done? 3 hours? Wow. To pay for all the sins of all humanity of all time. And in there somewhere, he had you in mind. You. This is Simon's sin right now. This is Jerry's sins. I'm paying for all of them. Father, whatever it takes, give it to me. That I can tell you for certain. By the way, he didn't just look forward to the cross, okay? He looked forward to the cross as the moment when it happened, but he loves us so much. He was also looking beyond. Man, when that's done, just wait till you see what I'm going to do for them. That's what he was looking for. That was the ultimate. That was his goal. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, there's enough scripture to make it clear. God took all of our sins, and in particular mine, thank God, and gave it to his son. Because then it pleased the Lord to crush him. By his stripes we are healed. And we can't go there. All we know is he says elsewhere in Hebrews, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's what Jesus did. But praise God, it doesn't end there. Because when he declared that one word, finish, it's one word in the Greek. Oh man, what triumph, what exhaustion, so much mingled in that last final shout, finished. Oh, man. Because he'd done it. Okay, everything, every little stitch. And now the door is wide open. And he's not going to mess around. He's going to start by making you his child. Okay. Imputation. Now he's going to give you his righteousness. Wow. That's where he was headed, you see. No greater love than this. And of course, praise God. A little thing here. We preach sermons on it year after year. He was raised from the dead. No kidding. The grave could not hold this one, let me tell you. And God the Father saw to it. It's wonderful in this final section here. You notice, Jesus in his humility, he could have exalted himself. But it doesn't fit, you see. He leaves that to the Father also. Isn't that great? And so, therefore, important word. In light of all of this, all the stuff that Jesus did to reach you where you were, stop at nothing to save you fully. In light of that, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth. I think that includes everything. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Praise the Lord. Lord Jesus, how we worship you this morning. It's no wonder that the writer of Hebrews said, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Truly, it's a great salvation. You're a great Savior. And Lord, the placard out in front of the chapel is true. We love because you first loved us. And oh, what a great love. We thank you for it. In your precious name, amen.